This training track, entitled Our Great Debt to John Calvin. Session 1, Success as a Second Generation Movement, Lessons to be Learned from Calvinist Church Planting by Andy Johnson, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2009 in Brighton.
Just plug a few books before we get going. My name's Andy Johnston. I'm hosting this training track, and I'm speaking this morning, and then we've got Greg tomorrow and Lex on Friday. Lex gets the birthday, so good old Lex. Six biographies of Calvin to promote, plug, and read. Some of them are old, some of them are new. T.H.L. Parker's an old one, but still well worth a read. Published back in the 70s. Alistair McGrath, A Life of John Calvin. Alistair McGrath used to be principal of Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, and now holds a chair at King's London. He's probably better known for being Richard Dawkins' sort of arch adversary. He holds PhDs in astrophysics and in historical theology. He's got a huge brain, well worth reading. In case you're confused, Calvin, A Guide for the Perplexed by Paul Helm, a good theologian. And then three that are out just in the last few weeks that probably not many of us have seen, but obviously people have been working furiously to time the publication of their new Calvin biography with the 500th birthday. So Robert Godfrey, John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor. The one that's on the bookstore, John Calvin, A Pilgrim's Life by Herman Selderhaus. It's actually a very, very good book. And then one that I just read last week, which I think is the most impressive of the bunch, just called Calvin by Bruce Gordon. I say, really, really good book. Now, what I want to do today particularly is talk about Calvin as an apostolic ministry, really. I guess that's the my starting point. But I guess before we get going on that, I need to just perhaps identify a few key background points of information. So I'm obviously speaking to a mixed audience, and some people here will know a huge amount about Calvin, and some maybe have come out of a sort of curiosity, and maybe you don't know very much about Calvin. So let's start with the just some key elements of Reformation doctrine. And they should appear on the screen in a moment. Are we there, Steve? I'm sure Steve will get there in a minute. But anyway, key elements of Reformation doctrine. We're talking about Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. If you want to know what the Reformation in the 16th century was about theologically, I'd identify those key five elements. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, through Christ alone, and glory to God alone. And I guess the two dominant theologians of the Reformation, both Luther and Calvin, really epitomise those core doctrines of the Reformation. But Reformation theologians who are perhaps less well known to people like Bucer, Zwingli, Bullinger, Oecolampadius, or English reformers such as Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, all of those guys would sign up to those five key elements of Reformation doctrine. Now, if we go on to the next slide, now, there they are. Here's an interesting set of comments. Probably most of us will be aware that Calvin has not always had the fairest press in the world. And hopefully, in the next hour or so, we'll try to address that balance. But here's a quote taken from the Australian, which obviously is an Australian newspaper, Michael Jensen. Is a theologian. He's the son of Peter Jensen, who holds the Archbishopric of Sydney. Sydney's a very evangelical diocese in the Anglican Church. So Michael Jensen is wanting to correct some of the hostile press that Calvin's received. He's a byword for bigotry, cast in the role of the austere, humorless, cruel preacher, of an austere, humorless, and cruel God. He was held responsible by Max Weber for the rapacity of late capitalism. He's remembered as the persecutor of his opponents, including the hapless heretic Michael Servetus, for whose burning John Calvin is held responsible. Calvinism, the form of Christianity he spawned, allegedly shares its fatalism with Islam. It's a church of prigs and wousers, of Taliban-esque idol smashers and woman haters, of middle managers and bean counters. Don't I see any hands there. It's a faith that broods on the depravity of humankind rather than celebrating its glorious capacity to build, to create, and to redeem. It's the religion of Ned Flanders and the ironically named Reverend Lovejoy. In his famous series of novels, his Dark Materials, Philip Pullman placed the headquarters of the demonic anti-church in Calvin City, Geneva. But if this is how we think of Calvin, it's only because we're happy with the cardboard cut-out version of history, mainly written by Calvin's detractors, rather than with what history actually records. The real Calvin was a scholar steeped in the humanist intellectual culture of his day. In this, he followed the great Erasmus. He was a man of texts, of original sources, read in original languages. He was an expert in classical literature, as well as the Bible. Not only did he learn Greek, but also Hebrew, and he consulted Jewish scholars about their interpretations of ancient writings. He was no obscurantist, no anti-intellectual. Calvin's great work was his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which must surely count as one of the great unread classics of Western thought. It was translated into English as early as 1561 and has been of inestimable influence in Anglo-Saxon politics, science, liturgy, and literature since. The God of the Institutes is not the remote, harsh deity who delights only in his exercise of arbitrary willpower. Actually, reading the text, you encounter everywhere a tender-hearted father figure, a divinity flowing with his love for his creatures. That's a great quotation to start off this morning. You see, actually, Calvin has had a very, very unfair press. Now, the next slide, again, is just by way of introduction. I don't know how much you can see at the back, but let me just take you through it. I want you to understand this morning that the world that Calvin was living and writing in was a world that was changing very, very rapidly, not just theologically or ecclesiologically, but in all sorts of other ways as well. So working from top left, we've got technological change beginning at about 1450 with the invention of printing by Gutenberg. Luther actually calls printing God's highest and extremest act of grace, whereby the business of the gospel is driven forward. Printing changes everything, because it enables people like Luther and like Calvin to put theology into the hands of ordinary people. As well as the technological change, you've got huge artistic innovation, again dating from about 1450 onwards. And we've all heard of people like Leonardo and Michelangelo, who are not just great painters or great architects or sculptors. They are great men who push back boundaries in the artistic and creative, and in case of Leonardo, the scientific world as well. Of course, we've also got geographic discovery, the age of Columbus and the discovery of the American continent. We've got political change. I put one date up there, 1509. There's been far more publicity in this country surrounding the accession to the throne of Henry VIII, which coincidentally is also 500 years this year. There's been far more publicity about Henry VIII coming to power than there has about Calvin. And it's not just the accession of a monarch that's important in this country in 1509. If we know anything about Henry VIII, we know he was just an appalling tyrant. It's the most tyrannical government England has ever known since the Norman Conquest. So huge political change. And then, of course, as well, huge scientific change. 1543, Nicholas Copernicus formulates a theory of the universe which for the first time ever does not have planet Earth at the center of that universe. So the world in which Luther and Calvin and other reformers are operating, thinking, writing and preaching in is a world that is changing very, very rapidly indeed. Now, just one other thing to say about this slide, and that is I've put some key elements of Luther and Calvin's careers there, dating from Luther's birth in 1483 to Luther's death in 1546, and just following that 9 years on, the legalization of Lutheranism in Germany. I put one or two other key dates as well, such as the publication of the 95 Theses, which is the beginning of the Reformation, the Edict of Worms, 1521, which meant that Luther could be shot at on sight in Germany. He was an outlaw from that point onwards. Looking at Calvin, we'll see birth 1509, death 1564, key points in his life and ministry. The 1536 first publication, the first edition of the Institutes. We'll talk about the evolution of the Institutes later on this morning. The first church planted in France in 1555, a long, long while into Calvin's ministry, actually. 1559, the final edition of the Institutes. 1562, the outbreak of the French Wars of Religion. And 1564, Calvin's death. And the key thing I want us to see here is what little overlap there is chronologically between Luther and Calvin. They only overlap for 10 years of ministry. Between 1536, Calvin bursts onto the international stage with the publication of the Institutes, and in 1536, actually, Calvin also arrives in Geneva. So it's the beginnings of his working out of building a model church. So 1536, down to Luther's death in 1546, there's very little chronological overlap. Luther and Calvin never met. Calvin held Luther in very high esteem, although he didn't agree with everything Luther said and taught theologically, particularly on the Lord's Supper. But the key point, very little overlap. And one of the points I want to develop this morning is, in many ways, Calvinism is a second-generation movement. The Reformation as a whole is a movement, but it has two phases, a first-generation movement of Lutheranism and a second-generation movement of Calvinism. Now, before this all becomes a little too historically remote, the next thing I want to do is really just take you through the handout for the next 10 minutes and try and earth this in some contemporary reflections about why I think it's worth looking at Calvin today. And then we're going to actually unpack these reflections over the next hour or so. As I say, my working title is The Success of Calvinism as a Second Generation Movement, Calvin's Apostolic Ministry in and Beyond Geneva, 1536 to 1564. And I guess I'm not here to define very tightly apostolic ministry, but I've come up with on that sheet there, you'll see three elements of apostolic ministry that I think we'd all agree are key in our understanding of what does it mean to be apostolic. If you want some Bible references, the first one, theology and preaching. We got 1 Corinthians 3:11, Acts 19:9-10. But Calvin, as a theologian and preacher, laid doctrinal foundations. I've just given you one quotation there, Calvin on the role of the pastor, just emphasizing the huge weight that Calvin put on Scripture and the importance of preaching. Boldly dare to do all for God's word and force every power, fame, wisdom and highness to submit to the majesty of the word and to be obeyed to it, to be obedient to it, supported by the power of the word to command all from the highest to the lowest, to build up the house of Christ, to overturn the rule of Satan, to pasture the flock, to tear apart the wolves, to educate and spare on the teachable, to punish, rebuke, and subdue the rebellious and the obstinate, and finally, if necessary, to break out with the word of thunder and hurl verbal lightning bolts, but in everything through the word of God. Yeah, if we're looking at Calvin today, we need to get very clearly in our thinking just the centrality of Scripture, preaching, the authority of Scripture. Everything really flows in Calvin's understanding from this very, very core element of the authority of Scripture. I think actually in identifying those five key areas earlier, Scripture alone, grace alone, justification by faith alone, people often make the mistake of starting at justification by faith alone. I don't think for Luther or for Calvin or for anyone, that's the starting point. Justification by faith alone flows out of a view of the authority of Scripture. Why do we believe in justification by faith alone? Because it's there in the Bible. So we start with Scripture alone. Next one, a blueprint church. Again, Scripture references Acts 11, 25, 26, 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. I love this quote, John Knox, in a letter to Anne Locke, 1556. Geneva is the most perfect school of Christ that there ever was in this earth since the days of the apostles. You know, Calvin modelled something. He saw something in the Bible that he then modelled on the ground. Now, his model church would not be the same as our model church. Our understanding of the role of Ephesians 4 gifts and things like that is not the same as Calvin's. But what Calvin's doing is saying, come on, let's get back to building a biblical model of church. Let's get back to a biblical viewpoint and blueprint. And then finally, mission and church planting. We're going to say a lot about this today. Acts 13 through Acts 14, Acts 16 through to 20, Romans 15. It's so key to the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. But Calvin prayed every time he finished preaching, let him work this miracle of grace, not only here and for us, but for all the peoples and nations of the earth. Calvin was never locked into Geneva. Calvin had a heart for the nations. And I think that's been a much neglected element of Calvin's life and ministry. Right, now to make some contemporary comparisons, again, just for the time being working through the sheep, but then we're going to branch out. Calvinism in its early phase was not, strictly speaking, a first-generation movement. We've made reference to that. The Reformation was first-generation under Luther, born 1483. Calvin, born 1509, was a second-generation reformer who, when other movements around him were badly running out of steam, led a hugely successful and growing movement. I think in New Frontiers, we've tended to see ourselves as first generation, beginning to transition into second generation. And one of the questions I want to pose today is, would we actually be more accurate in seeing ourselves already as second generation transitioning into third generation? We'll come back to that one. Calvin was apostolic in his gifting, although this description would not have sat with him particularly easily. Most of the mainstream reformers tend to be quite cessationist in terms of the view of the miraculous and the gifts of the Spirit. And I can understand theologically why they did that, because they're wanting to distance themselves from the spurious miracles of Catholicism. They tended to throw the baby, or at least most of the baby, out with the bathwater. And I'm not pretending this morning Calvin was a raving charismatic. He wasn't. But we will see that actually he is much less cessationist, perhaps, than we sometimes give him credit for. Anyway, New Frontiers is an apostolic movement which began from Terry's own apostolic ministry. It's interesting, though, neither Calvin nor Terry were in a particular rush to claim the word apostolic as a badge. It's something that sat with them over a period of time. Calvin was an outstanding theologian, arguably the outstanding theologian in the history of the church since Augustine, and certainly the last 500 years. His genius lay in big picture theology, the glory of God, the central theme of the biblical narrative. New Frontiers has prospered as a movement because we have been serious about theology. I was in a different stream, a different movement for about 12 years. When I was at university, that movement no longer exists. And it, like other movements, have floundered in recent years. But I do believe that Terry's strong encouragement to us to remain true to historic evangelicalism and the doctrines of grace have anchored us as a movement to scriptural truth. Calvin built a model church, which was a genuine attempt to return to a biblical pattern of church life. New Frontiers is a movement that is committed to the recovery of New Testament life. This is true not only in relating the pages of the New Testament in our preaching, but also demonstrating church life through model churches. And I would argue that churches like CCK Brighton or Jubilee Cape Town or many others that we could name have served as models for us across a movement. Calvin overcame huge opposition within his cultural context in order to change a culture. Huge persecution. We are well aware of our increasingly ungodly culture in the UK. But I think what Driscoll was saying last year at the conference in encouraging us to be a city within a city and thereby changing, influencing, shaping culture in which we live. It's a huge challenge for us. Calvin was, in the first instance, as we will see later on, an extremely reluctant church planter. Calvin offered absolutely no help, in fact, positive discouragement to his followers who wanted to plant churches for the first 18 years of his ministry. New Frontiers did not begin life as a church planting movement. If you read No Well-Worn Paths, Terry's account of New Frontiers, written a number of years ago, Terry was very apprehensive about new groups dividing off to form new churches. As a movement, we didn't really get properly into church planting till the late 80s, with churches like Eastbourne or City Canterbury planted at that phase. In the final phase of Calvin's life and ministry, the last 9 years, Calvin inspires a huge church planting initiative across the whole of Europe, but particularly across France. And for me, this is one of the most instructive and exciting things that we can talk about today. The challenge to plant churches in a hostile culture. But Calvin did it, and his followers did it with enormous success. This phase of church planting, people used to believe it was all down to Calvin. I hope we'll come away realizing that couldn't possibly have been the case. It was Calvin inspired rather than Calvin organized. No one individual can possibly hope to plant over 1,700 churches, which is what happens in France between 1555 and 1564. Training helps, but the whole movement becomes a snowball that just reaches huge proportions in a very short space of time. Now, if as a movement we're committed to plant 400 and ultimately 1,000 churches in the UK, as well as what God's called us to do overseas, that vision will be aided by strategy, training, and all sorts of things. But if it's going to succeed, it needs to be organic. It needs to be in our fabric. It needs to be in our DNA. It needs to be in the heartbeat of every local church. Next one. Calvinists saw themselves as a family on a mission. And those two things, being a family and being on mission, went hand in hand for the Calvinists, and they do for us as well. I've given you just a bit of detail on the sheet. The English Puritan William Bradshaw, for example, never spoke of any fellow Calvinist as a foreigner, you know, people who were leading churches overseas. He always maintained we are all one family. Family for Calvinism as a movement was expressed through regular offerings, regular fast days, which lent both material and spiritual support to distressed fellow Calvinists. Calvin himself was the architect of this international feel for the movement he inspired. He was never, as I said earlier, just shut into Geneva. New Frontiers, as a movement, has at its heart a commitment both to worldwide mission and to relationship together as a family of churches. Historically, that's been expressed through such things as Stoneleigh, Brighton offerings, days of prayer and fasting together as leaders, and through Terry's ministry across the movement. Just one final point of comparison. So most of these I'm going to develop as we go along. And this is a bit of a warning one. There are seeds of potential problems in the future of Calvinism which are sown at the very end of Calvin's life as he softens his theological position on the whole idea of resistance to secular power. In other words, because the movement is underground and heavily persecuted in France, as large numbers of the nobility in France convert to Calvinism, not just for political reasons, but genuine spiritual reasons, they're saying, come on, let's take the Catholic government on by force of arms. And Calvin is very, very reluctant to sanction that political resistance. But he does soften the theology at the end of his life. And I think that actually has very serious consequences for Calvinism as a movement, particularly in France. You know, one of the obvious questions to ask today is, well, if Calvin and his followers planted 1,750 churches in France, where are they today? And of course, the reality is, by 1562, Calvinism is engulfed in civil war with the Catholics. The Calvinists have blood on their hands, and they never recover the initiative. I would argue, it's easy to argue from hindsight, but I would argue if the Calvinists had never taken up arms, the whole of France was open to Calvinism becoming, you know, the dominant theology, religion of France. Anyway, who am I to pick holes in Calvin? But Driscoll did encourage us last year at the conference to hold the line on key issues and remain true to Scripture. Now, Driscoll obviously was talking about the issue of male eldership. That's not an issue to Calvin. But as I said, at the end of Calvin's life, he softens his stance on the importance of resistance to secular authority. And ultimately, this is to cause the Reformed Church in France great harm. I don't think Calvin's entirely to blame. I think he's under huge pressure from the next generation of leaders that are emerging. But Calvin does shift theologically on this issue. Right, let's turn the clock right back now and just go back to 1509. Calvin's born at Noyon in Picardy in northern France, 10th of July, 1509, 500 years ago this Friday, hence the idea behind the training track. Calvin dies 27th of May, 1564, aged just 54. He dies because he's just worn out, really. He's undernourished. He dies of TB, aggravated by gout, fevers, colic. in the last months of his life, when he's preaching 1 Kings, Ezekiel, and the Gospels, he's literally carried from one place to another to still enable him to preach. When he dies, his body is laid in state for only a day before he's buried in an unmarked grave in the public cemetery of Geneva, where, as Beza tells us, Beza is Calvin's successor, he lies now awaiting the resurrection he told us about. Calvin was always extremely unwilling to step into the limelight. When he first arrived in Geneva in the summer of 1536, he never intended to lead a church. He was only intending to be in Geneva for 24 hours. He's on his way to Strasbourg. Calvin sees himself as an academic. He's a theologian who wants to give his life to scholarly pursuit. It was only when William Farrell, who was leading the church in Geneva at that time, realized that the famous author of the Institutes was in town, that Calvin very reluctantly takes on the responsibility of public ministry, pastoral leadership. And I quote here, "Upon this, Farrell, burning as he was with a marvelous zeal for the gospel, instantly put forth all his efforts to detain me," says Calvin. "And after having heard that I had several particular studies for which I wished to keep myself free, when he saw that he was gaining nothing by my entreaties, he went so far as a warning that it might please God to curse the rest and quietness I was seeking, if in so great a necessity I withdrew and refused aid or help. This word so horrified me and shook me, I stopped the journey I'd undertaken, in such a way, however, that feeling my shame and timidity, I did not want to commit myself to discharge any particular duty." So I guess what I'm saying here is Calvin would find it very strange today that we would be focusing on his life or his achievements. He never sought the spotlight. Temperamentally, he's extremely shy and retiring, but actually what he did is born essentially out of theological conviction. And as we see when we touch on Calvin's theology later on this morning, his prime focus is the sovereignty of God and the glory of Christ. Anything that moves attention away from these main themes was, in Calvin's eyes, unhelpful and an unnecessary diversion. So, to honour Calvin and acknowledge our great debt to Calvin, we're not so much going to focus on the details of Calvin's life, but far more on Calvin's abiding legacy, theological, ecclesiological, and missional legacy. And tomorrow, Greg is going to be talking on Calvin's theology and enduring theological influence. And of course, Terry made reference to that last night as well. On Friday, Lex is speaking on passion for the gospel and mission and evangelism in Calvinist preaching over the last few centuries. And as I say, today I want to talk particularly about Calvinism as a second generation movement and why it succeeded, whereas so many other second generation movements just peter out. And I'll be speaking mainly about this apostolic contribution that Calvin makes, his laying of a theological, ecclesiological, and missional foundation in the movement that bears his name. Now, when I say I'm going to talk about Calvin's success as a second generation movement, I don't mean that I'm going to talk about Calvinism after Calvin. I've already hinted that. After Calvin, the movement's led by a man called Theodore Beza. And we may touch on him later on. But what I mean is I want to look at Calvin's leadership of the Reformation from 1536 onwards, by which time the Reformation is already becoming a second generation movement. Luther's born in 1483. Historians normally date the Reformation with the posting of the 95 Theses. Calvin, as we said, was born in 1509. And we normally date his Reformation from the publication of the Institutes in 1536. So Calvin is 26 years younger than Luther, and he begins his leadership of the evangelical churches some 19 years after Luther. So we can see Calvin is a second generation leader, not a first generation leader. To put it another way, Calvinism was a movement of its own, and as such was a first generation movement, but it was also a movement within a wider Reformation movement, and in therefore, in many ways, its second generation. Now, I know I've laboured this point, but I think it's an interesting one to reflect on. New Frontiers, as a family of churches, stands in the historic evangelical tradition, which goes back to the Reformation, 16th century, Puritan, 17th century. More recently, we trace our origins as a movement to the charismatic move of the 60s, and particularly to the house church or new church movement that began in the 70s. I guess if we could pin the origins of the new church movement that actually we date from and flow from, and if you had to pin it to an individual, I would probably pin it to Arthur Wallace, born in 1922, died in 1988. Much of what we now enjoy and take for granted as a movement in New Frontiers was prophesied about and taught about by Arthur Wallace. As early as 1956, Arthur wrote his classic on revival, In the Day of Thy Power. That was a book that Arthur wrote having been to the Isle of Lewis in 1949, where he sat under the ministry of Duncan Campbell when revival was full swing, the last known revival on British soil. Not only did Arthur's passion and longing for revival have a significant influence in shaping where we are in New Frontiers, other books that he wrote, like God's Chosen Fast, 1968, or Pray in the Spirit, 1970. In fact, I think if we look closely, we can draw parallels between someone like Arthur, who was fundamentally a prophetic voice to the church in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, and Luther, who was primarily a prophetic voice, and someone like Terry and Calvin, I think those ministries are much more apostolic type ministries. So I would contend, as we begin looking at Calvin's legacy, this thing about second generation, we need to see ourselves not so much as first generation on the cusp of a second generation, but actually, we've already been for many years part of a bigger movement, which is now in its second generation phase, and we're on the cusp of third generation. We're a movement within a movement, and for me, this is exciting and important and relevant because it was the very final phase of Calvin's life and ministry that was the most fruitful when it comes to growth and church planting. As a second generation leader, Calvin had very different skills to Luther. Luther is first and foremost a prophet to the church. He saw himself as a new Daniel. He actually spoke about himself in those terms, or a new Elijah. He saw himself as a man sent by God, a last day's prophet prior to the last judgment. Luther perpetuates this prophetic persona, calling himself a new Isaiah, a new Jeremiah, who, like the prophets of old, proclaimed the word of God. And I guess if you want to see Luther's powerful prophetic vision declared and enunciated, take a look at the Address to the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, for example. Now, if Luther is essentially prophetic, then Calvin is surely apostolic. Calvin would never have been in a rush to see himself in those terms. He is mildly cessationist. In their efforts to recover biblical truth, most of the Protestant reformers tended, for obvious reasons, to be extremely nervous of the supernatural. As I say, they are wanting to distance themselves from popular superstition and the miracles of the saints. So this leads many of them to conclude that the charismatic gifts of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 had ceased to exist. So Calvin himself writes, the gifts and healing, like the rest of the miracles, which the Lord willed to be brought forth for a time, have vanished away in order to make the new preaching of the gospel marvelous forever. This logic is extended further to Ephesians 4 giftings of apostle, prophet, and evangelist for Calvin. But I think we should use the word cessationist carefully in regard to Calvin, because Calvin did not believe that the first three of the Ephesians 4 giftings were normally operative in the church, but neither did he completely rule them out in the life of the contemporary church. So here's a quotation. Those who preside over the government of the church, according to this institution of Christ, are named by Paul first apostles, second prophets, third evangelists, fourth pastors, and lastly teachers. Ephesians 4:11. Of these, only the last two have ordinary office in the church. The Lord raises up the other three at the beginning of his kingdom, and still occasionally raises them up when the necessity of time requires. According to this interpretation, which appears to me consonant both to the words and the meaning of Paul, those three functions were not instituted in the church to be perpetual, but only to endure so long as churches were to be formed where none had previously existed, or at least where churches were to be transferred from Moses to Christ. Although I deny not that afterward God occasionally does raise up apostles, or at least evangelists, and Calvin uses the word evangelist to describe people who would, we would say, were actually apostolic, people like Timothy and Titus. And he concludes, yes, occasionally raise up apostles or at least evangelists in their stead, as has been done in our time. For such were needed to bring the church back from the revolt of Antichrist. So even Calvin, although he's very nervous of the gifts of the Spirit and Ephesians 4 ministries, never completely ruled out a contemporary apostolic ministry. So although Calvin is not particularly keen to attribute it to himself, Calvin does leave space in extraordinary circumstances for the emergence of apostolic gifting. And in my opinion, Calvin, above anybody else in the Reformation period, can be called apostolic. He's apostolic in the doctrinal foundations he lays, particularly in the institutes, but also obviously in his preaching, in the creation of a model church in Geneva, which becomes a blueprint, which is rolled out across Europe, and then third, in providing the visionary leadership for Calvinism to become a European-wide and ultimately worldwide church-planting movement. So what I want to do in the time that is still available to us is just unpack those three areas of Calvin's apostolic ministry. So we have the next slide. We're looking at theology and preaching. Above everything else he achieved theologically, it was the institutes that established Calvin's reputation, and it's probably the institutes that Calvin is still best known for today. It's very difficult to overestimate the importance of the institutes. It is the seminal work of Protestant theology. It stands on a par with Augustine's City of God as a theological classic, and he does for the French language what the King James version of the Bible did for the English language in the 17th century. Well, some would argue actually it was Tyndale who really established contemporary English in his publication in the New Testament. The Institutes is first published in 1536. Calvin had been forced to flee from Paris in 1533 because of his evangelical faith. A friend of his, a man called Nicholas Kopp, had preached a sermon which had got him into serious trouble with the Sorbonne, the theology faculty of the University of Paris. Because Calvin is a friend of Kopp, Calvin is implicated and is forced to flee France. It's not a Protestant sermon, but it's got enough evangelical content in it to get both Cop and therefore Calvin into trouble. So Calvin writes the Institutes while he's in exile in Basel in Switzerland. Calvin is acutely conscious of the plight of fellow evangelicals in France. The French king, Francis I, initially has been very ambivalent about evangelicalism, sympathetic to Erasmus, but deeply suspicious of Lutheranism. And at this stage, it's far from clear where Erasmian reform and Lutheran reform, you know, where the beginning and end of both of those movements are. Francis, however, is forced to act against evangelicalism by an event in 1534 in France called the Affair of the Placards. The king wakes up one morning in October 1534 to find that Protestants across France, including in his own chateau in Blois, where he's staying, have plastered posters attacking the Mass, which is obviously the central, most sacred element of Catholic faith. And that leads the King of France, Francis I, to unleash a savage wave of persecution on evangelicals. So 21st of January 1535, six evangelicals are burnt at the stake and many more are executed in the following months. And the reason I'm painting that background is it's against that background and as a result of that persecution in many ways that Calvin writes the Institutes. The Institutes are never cold, abstract theology. Calvin is often depicted in popular mythology as a cold-hearted individual, probably because he was quite shy and reserved. But Calvin's theology is rooted in his pastoral heart for God's people, particularly his fellow Frenchmen. And here's a quotation. "But lo," says Calvin in the preface to the Institute, "while I lay hidden in Basel, unknown only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burned alive in France. It appeared to me that unless I opposed the perpetrators to the utmost of my ability, my silence could not be vindicated from the charge of cowardice and treachery. This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institutes of the Christian Religion. It was published with no other design than men might know what was the faith held by those who I saw basely and wickedly defamed." Calvin begins the 1536 Institutes with a preface to King Francis in which he defends the evangelical cause with deference and respect, but nonetheless passion and conviction. He refutes the charge of innovation. "There's nothing new," says Calvin, "about evangelical doctrine. It's the authentic doctrine of the Apostle Paul, that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification." He refutes any charge of hesitancy and uncertainty amongst the evangelicals. "They have faced death itself and eternal judgment," he says, "without fear." Calvin rejects the suggestion that evangelicals imply the church has been dead for centuries. "The church can exist," says Calvin, "even when it has no visible form and no institution. The church exists," he says, "whenever the word of God is preached and the sacraments are rightly administered." Thus, Calvin, at the tender age of 27 in 1536, when he writes the Institutes, offers a breadth and depth of leadership to the fledgling evangelical church in France, which is out of all proportion to age and experience. He was, at this stage, one of the least conspicuous French Protestants. It was the Institutes that establishes his reputation And ultimately, he becomes very quickly the leading spokesman for French evangelicalism. When Calvin was passing through Geneva a few months after his publication, intending to stay there for only 24 hours, it's because of his reputation as the author of the Institutes that Calvin has his arm twisted to stay and lead the church in the city. By the time Calvin publishes the definitive version of the Institutes 23 years later, and it's undergone five revisions and expansions, their final form in 1559 was a much, much more substantial work. This definitive edition changes from a six-chapter book to a four-volume work, which has a Trinitarian framework. First book, God the Father, God as Creator. Second book, Christ as Redeemer. Third, the hidden work of the Holy Spirit, and the fourth, the public work of the Holy Spirit, the Church. The central doctrine of the Institutes is the glory of God. It's possible today, as it was 500 years ago, to be evangelical in name, but to have a theology which is me-centered and my need for my salvation. Now, in a letter to an Italian cardinal, Sadolet, who is trying to broker peace between Rome and the Reformation in the 1530s, Calvin says his chief goal is to sanctify the name of God, and that his life personally has as its prime motive zeal to illustrate the glory of God. Even truths as central to the Reformation as the authority of Scripture and justification by faith alone are rooted in the glory and the primacy of the glory of God. Scripture is not understood primarily as a historical or theological record. The power of Scripture for Calvin does not lie in the text alone. The Holy Spirit is essential to our reading and understanding of Scripture, he says, not to give us added revelation, but to awaken us to taste God himself in the reading of his word. On the subject of justification, his reply to Sadolet is particularly illuminating. He says, "You touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished." See that? Justification by faith is so central because it exalts and glorifies the Lord Jesus. For Calvin, the fundamental error of Rome is the destruction of the glory of Christ. He says, "Rome has destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways by calling upon the saints to intercede when Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, by adoring the Blessed Virgin when Christ alone should be adored, by offering a continual sacrifice in the Mass when the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is complete and his work is sufficient, by elevating tradition to the level of Scripture and even making the word of Christ dependent for its authority on the word of man." In both his writing and his preaching, Calvin was, as Piper puts it, unrelenting in his exposition of the Word of God. As well as in the Institutes, Calvin writes letters and tracts, commentaries on the whole of the New Testament, except the book of Revelation. He writes commentaries on the Pentateuch, the Psalms, Isaiah, Joshua. He preached 10 sermons every 2 weeks. On average. He actually, there are no texts or very few texts for his sermons. He never had time to write a full text for his sermon. He actually preached extempore because he's preaching so often. His whole and his only theological labour was the exposition of Scripture. Because the Institutes is better known than Calvin's preaching or his commentary, modern readers are tempted to think of Calvin first and foremost as a systematic theologian. This is actually quite unhelpful. Calvin is above everything a biblical theologian, and of course this is reflected in the Institutes. Virtually the only preaching he ever did was expositional, with the New Testament on Sundays and the Old Testament midweek. He preached through Corinthians, for example, in a series that comprised 186 sermons, and Deuteronomy took 353 sermons. Calvin is adamant about the purpose of preaching. It's to preach the word, what God wants to say, nothing else. Calvin has a horror of those who preach their own ideas in the pulpit. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than in Calvin's teaching on the doctrines of predestination and election. Too many people have assumed that predestination is the linchpin, the cornerstone of Calvin's theology. We've already seen the linchpin of Calvin's theology, the central theme, is the glory of God. Double predestination, the belief that God decrees who will be saved, the elect, and who will be damned, the reprobate, is part and parcel of Calvin's theology, certainly. He stands in a tradition where Augustine, Luther, and Zwingli had gone before. They all taught predestination. However, it is important that we see predestination and election as a part of a coherent theological framework, not as a standalone doctrine. Predestination occupies only four chapters of the 1559 Institutes. It's more or less unmentioned elsewhere. It's dealt with in Book 3 on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and not, as most people expect, in Book 1, which is about the doctrine of God. Now, that says a lot about the purpose of predestination and election as far as Calvin is concerned. Why does he teach it and preach it so clearly? It's because he wants to assure the believer and humble the proud. Calvin is not interested in endless speculation about the nature of God and his decrees. Predestination and election have essentially and fundamentally a pastoral motivation in Calvin's theology. You see that particularly clearly in the first edition of the Institutes. And again, we just see the next slide. Look at what Calvin writes in 1536. Before any of his opponents had attacked the doctrine, you'll see it's right there in the 1536 Institutes, but fundamentally it's a pastorally motivated doctrine. Moreover, he says, since the church is the people of God's elect, it cannot happen that those who are truly its members will ultimately perish or come to a bad end. For their salvation rests on such a sure and solid bed that even if the whole fabric of the world were to fall, it itself could not tumble or fall. First, it stands with God's election, nor can it change or fail, unless, along with that, eternal wisdom. Therefore, they can totter and waver and even fall, but not contend against one another, for the Lord supports their hand. That is what Paul says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Then those who the Lord has chosen have been turned over to the care and keeping of Christ, his Son, so that he may lose none of them, but may revive all on the last day. Under such a good watchman, they can wander and fall, but surely they cannot be lost. As far as predestination is concerned, or indeed for any other doctrine for that matter, Calvin is always very careful never to go beyond where Scripture is explicit. At times, Calvin is vague, deliberately vague, because Scripture is not precise on particular things. So, for example, after Calvin's death in 1564, his Catholic and his Lutheran opponents seize double predestination as, inverted commas, the weak point of Calvin's theology, the Achilles heel, if you like, and this leads Calvin's followers into a defense of the doctrine which actually goes beyond Calvin's own position. So Beza, for example, taught limited atonement, the L in Tulip. Christ died only for the elect. I'm not saying Calvin didn't teach limited atonement, but you cannot prove Calvin taught limited atonement from any surviving text that Calvin, from a sermon or a commentary or from the Institutes, for that matter. And I think R.T. Kendall has argued the case very well and very effectively on that. Interestingly enough, Beza, Calvin's successor, also reverts to the practice of medieval theologians in placing the doctrine of God, including predestination and election, not as a pastorally orientated doctrine, but as part of a sort of a new form of scholastic theology. And therefore, Beza opens up the way to a speculative type theology that really would have been an anathema to Calvin. Let's move on quickly. Geneva, a blueprint for reform. Geneva becomes the base from which Calvin ministers for 25 years. He arrives there in 1536. Geneva is not big or important as a city. There are somewhere between 10 and 13,000 people living in the city. He arrives to find the Reformation in chaos. He says at the end of his life, "There was no Reformation when I arrived. Everything was in turmoil." Calvin only intended to pass through. He ends up staying there through to his death in 1564, except he's kicked out for 3 years between 1538 and 1541. In the period of his exile, he goes and he works with Martin Bucer in Strasbourg. He leads the French refugee community Strasbourg. And actually, Calvin is much happier in Strasbourg than he is in Geneva. He is viewed as a foreigner in Geneva, as a Frenchman in a Swiss city. In Strasbourg, although he is a foreigner, he takes citizenship very quickly. He only becomes a citizen in Geneva right at the end of his life. He also enjoys a good deal of personal happiness. He gets married in Strasbourg. He marries the wife of the widow of a former Anabaptist. Strasbourg is also hugely important in Calvin's theological development. Brilliant though he was, Calvin was never above learning from other very able, talented theologians. And certainly Bucer was an extremely capable theologian. So when Calvin comes back from Strasbourg to Geneva in 1541, and he issues his ecclesiastical ordinances, which are the blueprint, the model on which he builds the church. It's essentially based on the Strasbourg model. And the Strasbourg model is essentially a fourfold ministry in the church. There are, for Calvin, pastors, doctors, elders, and deacons. So the model is not how we would build church, but what Calvin is trying to do is actually get back to what he, from his perspective of Scripture, is a biblical model. The preeminent office, the role of pastor, the role of the pastor is to preach the word, to shepherd the flock, and to administer the sacraments, and to bring discipline. The role of the doctors is to teach and interpret Scripture. The role of the elders is to assist the pastors with discipline. And the role of the deacons is the care of the sick and the relief of poverty. Now, all of these are relatively uncontentious. The big contentious issue for Calvin is over the power of the consistory. The consistory was the body of pastors that met with the body of elders on a weekly basis every Thursday morning to deal with matters of church discipline. Calvin believed that discipline was essential for the well-being and health of the church. Discipline, Calvin taught, promoted, protected the honor of Christ. It prevents corruption in the church and ensured that the church brought honour to Christ. For 14 years, Calvin struggles trying to ensure that the power to discipline lies in the hands of the pastors of the church. The Geneva magistrates wanted the power in their hands. But up by 1555, Calvin actually, not because he was a dictator or anything like that, as his critics have argued, Calvin was never more than a pastor in Geneva, and for almost all of his life was a foreigner. But actually, just because of the gift of leadership upon him, actually he was able to model and roll out a blueprint for reform in Geneva. So Calvin was disliked not because he was dictatorial, in inverted commas. He certainly wasn't. But actually, he is trying to influence and shape Genevan culture. And actually, Calvin encounters all sorts of opposition. He has dogs set upon him. He has people firing guns outside his house, not because they're trying to assassinate him, but just because they know he is a nervous, timid, shy guy, and they're just trying to scare the living daylights out of him. But by 1555, Calvin's opponents in a political coup end up being exiled from Geneva. And in the remaining 9 years of his life, Calvin's able to build this model church where he's free from sniping opposition, which had dogged most of his life and ministry. So that's why people like John Knox are able to go to Geneva and say it's the most perfect school of Christ on earth since the days of the apostles. Geneva is increasingly, by the end of Calvin's life, a city set on a hill. In 1556, Calvin begins to raise money to create the Genevan Academy. And it's a model that he saw in Strasbourg. And when he opens his academy, which is his training school for pastors, it's an amazing fundraising exercise. He has, on the one hand, one local businessman, a local printer called Robert Estienne, who contributes an enormous sum, some 312 florins, to the academy. And then he's got the wife of a local baker who gives the equivalent of 5 pence. And so for the last few years, through the Genevan Academy and through printing, particularly printing, the finance of wealthy businessmen enabled huge numbers of books written by Calvin and his supporters to be printed in Geneva and then smuggled into France by merchants. They would be very heavyweight books like the Institutes, but there would be also just much more simple books for less well-educated people. For example, calendars produced for semi-literate people with scripture texts and pictures on, as opposed to saints' days and Catholic models like that. So, for example, 1562, there are 19 editions of Calvin's Psalms published in Geneva, 27,000 in total, which by our standards is small, but by 16th century standards is enormous. I'm realising I'm going to have to move very quickly to finish off on church planting, which I want to, do want to address. Geneva, despite its problems, is an ideal base for Calvin to church plant. It's French-speaking, but as a Swiss city, it's safe ground from free from persecution. It's surrounded on three sides by French territory, and therefore it becomes a safe haven for Calvin's followers. So during Calvin's lifetime, the city doubles in numbers because huge numbers of French refugees go and live in Geneva, where they're able to actually practice their faith openly. Now, early on in his ministry, Calvin offers no help at all to his followers suffering persecution outside of Geneva. Some people had adopted a policy of outward conformity and inner dissent. That was called Nicodemism, because Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Nicodemites were people who were secretly Calvinist, but publicly were still good Catholics. Calvin condemned Nicodemism, this secret discipleship, and he quotes Elijah speaking in 1 Kings, "How long will you go on limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him." Calvin presents his followers just with a stark choice: martyrdom or exile. Either stay and be prepared to die for your faith in France, as many of them did in considerable numbers, or come to Geneva or some other city where you're able to practice faith openly. At this stage, Calvin makes no attempt to organise Reformed churches. And we can perhaps just talk about why that was in questions. By 1554, however, he begins to gather churches. People begin to write to him asking questions: how do we build a church? And the first Calvinist church in France is established in 1559. For years, people had met secretly to read the Bible together, to pray together. And Calvin says, no, actually, that's not enough. That's not a church. Calvin says we need properly appointed leaders. We need preaching as opposed to simply Bible study. We need proper administration of the sacraments, breaking bread and baptism. And we need a properly established community. We need to know who the members are. The first Calvinist church is established in 1555. Others followed quickly between 1555 and 1562, 1,750 churches. Some of these groups were small, 20 or 30 people. Others are much, much bigger. So the church at Nîmes, for example, pastored by a guy called Pierre Viret, is 8,000 committed members. It's huge, isn't it? 8,000 committed members. And they have very high qualifications for membership. Membership's taken very seriously. There are other equally significant churches in places like La Rochelle, Toulouse, Rouen, Bordeaux, Montpellier, Poitiers, Orléans, Paris. So if we have a look at a map of France, keep going. Here's the map. Yeah, each one of those dots represents a church plant that then evolves into a church. There are 1,750 dots there. You notice it's not uniform. There is a high concentration in the west sweeping through to the south there. That's called the Huguenot Crescent. Nobody's really come up with a comprehensive explanation as to why they were able to plant so many churches in that area of France. The large dots are the particularly large churches, and we've defined large churches by those which have a multiplicity of full-time pastoral leaders. Now, why does Calvinism grow so rapidly? Well, obviously, France has a particular and special place in Calvin's heart, indicated by the prayer at the end of his sermons. I'm just going to miss out one or two bits here. Yes, in 1555, the first Genevan-trained pastor is sent from Switzerland to France. He plants a church in Poitiers. And there are now many requests for pastors coming from France to Geneva. But we need to understand here that Geneva sends only a total of 88 trained pastors into France between 1555 and 1562. We can't say, as historians used to say 30 or 40 years ago, Calvin is controlling the movement from Geneva. Calvin obviously has massive influence on the movement, but it's a snowball movement which is growing larger and larger by the day, particularly after 1561, when they have a measure of toleration. They're able to practice their faith openly for the first time. The rapid growth of Reformed churches poses considerable problems for Calvin, and particularly for Geneva and for Calvin in particular. The churches begin to be much more militant, and France is edging ever closer to civil war. So as early as 1558, for example, one of the ministers in Paris writes to Calvin, "The fire is lit in all parts of the kingdom, and all the water and sea will not suffice to extinguish it." And a few weeks later, crowds of Calvinists begin to gather on the banks of the Seine in open defiance of the government. For six nights running, 3,000 or 4,000 of them gather, they sing psalms, and as I say, they are openly defying government. Now, Calvin himself always insisted theologically on a policy of obedience to secular government. Romans 13, governments ordained by God, even tyrannical government. He'd allowed only passive resistance, that is, breaking the law on the grounds that we must obey God rather than man. So it's okay to meet for worship because we're obeying God rather than man, but we are not entitled, says Calvin, to take up arms. Now, Calvin, under pressure from high-ranking nobles, particularly a guy called Anthony of Bourbon, King of Navarre, and his brother Louis, Prince of Condé, they begin to soften Calvin's theological position. In the final edition of the Institutes, Calvin legitimizes armed resistance, providing it is led by lesser magistrates. And in 1559, the year of the final edition of the Institutes, the French king, Henry II, is killed in a jousting accident. And so Calvinist hopes of a change of monarch and a change of religious policy look like they might be realised. But the new king, Francis II, is controlled by a faction of the nobility in France called the Guise faction. And at this stage, Calvinism is getting more and more militant, and Calvin writes of considerable difficulty at this stage in providing any sort of adequate leadership. He says this: "Vacant posts are fought over as if the reign of Christ has been peacefully established in France, but our resources are exhausted. We're reduced to searching everywhere, even in the artisan's workshop, to find men with some small smattering of doctrine and piety as candidates for the ministry." He also comments at this time, "The people want ministers with a desire as great as the sacraments are coveted amongst the papists." So what we've got here, and I'll conclude, try and pull it together. In this period, there are three major factions in the French nobility. There is the Guise faction that are militantly Catholic, who are seeking to make sure that France remains Catholic. There are the Bourbon faction, where they have converted, the leading members of that faction have converted to Calvinism, but have done so primarily for political reasons and are leading the charge to take up arms and fight the Catholics. And then there is a third faction that, for me, are the most interesting. They are the Montmorency faction, led by a man called Admiral Coligny. His name is François Danachaud. And when he converts in 1558, his wife owns huge tracts of land across France. And here's this high-ranking noble, and he goes off and he plants 12 churches in about 3 months. Just gets up and goes preaching the gospel as a high-ranking nobleman and plants 12 churches. But here's the key thing that I'll end on. This is in 1562. Calvin is warning on the eve of civil war. Once a single drop of blood was spilt, the gutters will run red.